Signed Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday, the 28th of September, 1985, and at the Barden Professional Centre for the Prayer and Awakening Seminar with Dr. Edwin Orr and Glenn Shepherd. This is the last cassette of the day, cassette number 6, the final session commencing at 3:30.
Just a few observations as we look through this session now and move extremely rapid, more than I want to. And may I make this observation? Don't normally teach this seminar in this kind of tightness of time. I've probably overkilled in trying to be more illustrative than I ought to make sure that I communicate with you well. And it's the best time of teaching is teaching it in small bites where people have the ability to digest it and share it. You know, you can eat an elephant if you eat him one bite at a time. And this is an elephant worth of material that we've gotten all in one day, a little bit last night, but basically content today. So I beg your humble apologies for having to go so rapidly this last hour and a half or so. To whom do we pray? We direct our prayers to God the Father, of course, through the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Understanding, because there's such major emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in this seminar, that we need to always remember to look at the gift and not the giver. I mean, at the giver of the gifts and not the gifts themselves. We need to understand that the work of the Spirit is never to exalt Himself, but always to exalt the Father and to honor Jesus. And so, we're dealing with God and the whole triune nature of His divine revelation as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. So we enter into His presence, understanding that we pray to Him as the God of the fatherhood and through the unction of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. This passage of Scripture there in Romans, it talks about in chapter 8, verse 26, when we do not know how to pray, He maketh mournings and groanings for us. That's not the classic glossolalia that's spoken of in other passages. I believe it says what it means and means what it says there myself very personally. I've had times of intercession before the Lord when I did not know how to pray, when all I did was weep before God. Just wept until my heart was broken open, and I'd weep for periods of time, maybe 30 minutes or 2 hours. I remember when I went to China the first time last year, I was overwhelmed. For 3 days I wept. I'd never been broken so in all of my life as I was broken as I traveled those roads and saw. And I didn't even know what I was praying, but I sensed the burden lifting after 3 days of weeping. And I understood that that must be what that spirit of intercession is there, that the Spirit talketh to the Father, communes to the Father the deep agonies of my heart. And so when we pray to the whole triune revelatory nature of God Himself. All right, now, why should we pray? Let's just look at a few things rather rapidly. We should pray in order to glorify God the Father, according to John chapter 14, verse 13. We should pray in order to obey God's command, according to Luke chapter 18, verse 1, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. We should pray in order to have fellowship with God, according to Proverbs 15:8 and Jeremiah 29:13. I think we dealt with that earlier, and we won't even touch it hardly here, but isn't it mind-boggling to think of God the Father desiring fellowship with a sinner such as me or you? He loves us and wants us to love Him. We should pray because it is the example established by Christ. We ought to pray to follow Christ's example. According to Mark 1:35, He went aside early in the morning for prayer. If Christ needs to pray, Glenn needs to pray. And so do you. Just that simple. We ought to pray because prayer produces results. According to James chapter 5, verse 16, in James chapter 4, verse 2, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If I did not pray for any other reason, the old carnality of my nature as a human being would pray, because when I preach, I like to see results. I mean, you know, that's just human honest confession, folks. We ought to pray because prayer is so very vital to spiritual growth. According to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, prayer is so vital to spiritual growth. When the work of God begins in a human being, they are nothing more than a worm in the sight of God, as the diagram there of the caterpillar gives definition to. In nature, so often is the divine revelation of God's spiritual work. Here, this caterpillar comes into the cocoon, and in that cocoon begins, under the miraculous transformation of God, to be birthed into what is a new creation existence. The same identical and yet totally new. And that's the way God does in us. And the normal is for spiritual growth. And Paul, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, as he writes to the church at Philippi, is praying for their spiritual growth. Prayer is so vital to spiritual growth. Well, let's look briefly at how should we pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40 tells us that things ought to be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. How should we pray? Let me give you the acrostic. A-C-T-S. A, adoration of praise. Adoration is that dimension of praising the Lord for who He is, not loving Him in order to get something, but it is an act of expressing honor to God to regard with fervent devotion and affection, according to the definition of the dictionary. Psalms 103, verses 1 and 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits." Most of us don't know what it is to just love God for the sake of loving Him. Just love Him. I'm understanding the longer I stay married, the joy of loving Jackie just because she's lovely. Just because she's worthy of love. Do you know what it's like after you've been married a long time? You begin to communicate without communicating. For those of you who are not and want to be, just dream. You begin to communicate without communicating. A look becomes a book. It may be a gentle look of dear and affection. It may be a scornful look of, "Don't do that." It may be a look of utter surprise. "I don't believe you said what you said." You know, a look becomes a book. I heard a story about an elderly couple who had been married 50 years. Let me tell you this, you'll like it. 50 years. Well, when I've been married 50 years, I'm going to celebrate too. 50 years. And they had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Someone told me the other day that grandchildren make you twice as happy as children. How many of you have grandchildren? Well, you know something of what I'm talking about. I didn't understand. And I said, "What do you mean?" They said, "Oh, happy when they come, happy when they go." Our foster daughter, who's 22, has a 13-month-old grandbaby of ours that we love dearly. His name is Michael, and it's so delightful to have him around for a while. You know, I'm glad he's not there at 3 a.m. in the morning. You know what I mean. Happy when they come and happy when they go. This elderly couple were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. They had the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren who had come. They were glad they came. They were glad they were gone. Grandma and Grandpa sitting on the front porch rocking in twin rocking chairs. Not saying a word, but passing volumes between them. 50 years now they'd been together. 50 years in goodness and in toughness, sickness and in health. And God had spared them 50 years. They're just sitting there rocking. Every now and then she'd look over at him, grin. He'd look back at her and grin. 30 years of history had passed by. They'd know exactly what was going on. Grandma, being more expressive of the two, turned to the old man and said to him after a moment or two, "Pa, remember how it used to be when we were young and courting?" Said, "You'd take my hand in yours and tell me how it was the sweetest, softest hand in all of the world." Grandpa didn't catch on for a moment. She nudged him, says, "Do you remember, old man?" He caught on and took her hand, that wrinkled hand of 70-plus years. And he took it and cupped it in his hands and looked at that old, scrawny, wrinkled, dried-up, withered hand and with tenderness leaned over and said, "Ma, it's still the sweetest hand in the world. And I do love you." Ma just rocked for a while, grinning. Oh, that's sweet. She rocked on, thought, this is going so good, I'll try again. Leaned over to him, said, Paul, you remember how you used to, you'd lean over and whisper sweet nothings in my ear? Mushy talk. He'd caught on by then, and he leaned over and patted her on that old scribbled up hand and whispered to her, old lady, you're still the prettiest things ever lived. I love you. Rocked on for a little while. Ma thought things were going so good. She said to him as she leaned over again, remember, Pa, how you used to tell me how much you loved me and how you'd whisper sweet nothings in my ear. And she kind of grinned a little. She said, you remember how I used to nibble on my earlobe? He got up and took off running. She didn't know where he was going. She got up and started chasing him. Headed in the house, down through one of the rooms, toward another room. She said, where are you going? I said, after my teeth, I'll be right back. Listen to me a minute. Adoring God's going after your teeth. It's loving Him for who He is, for the matchlessness of His presence in the midst of the hard and the good and the bad and the indifference, but not just because He's cared for you, but just because He's God you love Him. My dear charismatic friends know more about how to do that than we Baptists do most of the time. I'm tired of them getting in on all the joy. I think I'll sing it three times instead of two. Don't, I'm just playing with y'all, having a good time. Adoration. Confession comes after adoration. You see God high and lifted up, and the holiness of God and the power of His Spirit begins to bring conviction. That's what happened to Isaiah on the day when he was there in the courtyard of the Lord, and the conviction of the Lord. He said, I saw the Lord. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the seraphims came and he saw His unclean. You see God in His glory and you'll see you in your gory. And when you see yourself like that, if you'll come clean, then there's a reason to be thankful. Boy, you come clean and say, boy, this is good. Praise You, Jesus. Only Your blood can do that. Only Your precious forgiveness can do that. And then we move. After we have had that personal interreaction with God and His holiness and loving Him and being revealed and cleansed by Him and then thanking Him for what He's done, then we are prepared to enter what I call the work room of prayer, the area of supplication. I've divided supplication into two different areas. Let's give the Scriptures. Adoration and praise, Psalms 103, verses 1 and 2. Confession. That's a disclosure of one's sins in the presence of God, 1 John 1:9 and Isaiah 6:5. Thanksgiving, that's an act of rendering thanks to God for what He has done. When you adore Him, you love Him for who He is. When you thank Him for what He has done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, and everything give thanks. Supplication, that is to implore God. It is a humble entreaty. It is coming into His presence for a particular need. Psalms 142, verse 1 says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. All right, now I want us to look for a moment at this dimension of supplication and divide it into two different areas. Number one is the area of intercession. Intercession is praying for others, for the needs of individuals. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 60 is perhaps one of the greatest demonstrations of intercession in human history. It's a demonstration of love on its knees. You remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 60, the man was being stoned to death. And yet his prayer was, Lord, forgive them, they do not know what they do. Do not lay this to their judgment. And you know what happened? The windows were open and Stephen saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father. I'd not seen what my associate saw in that area until a few years ago. He came to me one morning out of a quiet time and he said to me, Glenn, he said, what was the position of Jesus when Stephen was being stoned to death and Paul was watching on? I said, well, he was at the right hand of the Father. He said, that's not all. standing. He said, what was his position at the right hand of the Father? Well, I said, are we seated at the right hand of the Father? He said, no. I got to thinking and going back and trying to call Scripture up, and I said, oh, no, he was standing at the right hand of the Father. He said, you know, I'd never seen that till this morning. I said, well, I've never seen it till just right now. Never thought about it. He said, I asked the Lord for some information about that. What does it mean? He said, always you basically see Jesus in scriptural contexture seated at the right hand of the Father. I said, what did he say to you? He said, he told me this. And this was just a personal, exciting feeling of revelation that Darrell had gotten. He said he reminded me that there on earth was one of his own precious being martyred. There as he was praying that prayer of humility and love, demonstration of love in the most desperate of needs on its knees, he said the heavens were opened up and there stood Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And he said, I seem to understand for the first time that when you pray for the forgiveness of those who have no forgiveness outside of the grace of God, Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, stands to his feet, moves to the precipice of eternity, and listens with intensity, and then calls back to his eternal Father, Daddy, would you listen? There's a prayer that needs to be answered. Now, I want you to understand something. I believe the highest order of intercession that man can make for mankind is the intercession for the salvation of their soul. All of the other things are subsequent to and subject to being born again. If a man is not born again, if a woman is not born again, everything else of the gifts of the Spirit and the work of God and the fullness of the Spirit and the manifestation of the purpose and the power and the love of God and anything else in reconciliation can never come into existence until that person is born of the Spirit of God. And so we need to understand that really intercession demonstrates love on its knees and it prepares lost souls for salvation. The Bible teaches us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 that God wants all to be saved. I've already quoted to you the words of Jesus. It's not the will of my Father that any should perish. I've come to seek and to save those that are lost. When you begin to pray, you might as well face the reality of warfare. The devil will let you have a nice little spiritual navel-gazing journey inward here in this room and you'll go away feeling oozes and worms. But you just get on the street and begin day by day dogging the devil's trail with personal evangelism. And he'll do anything he can to stop you. He doesn't want folks to be saved. If he has to give them up and they are saved, he's going to try to cripple them from keeping them from telling anybody else about how to get what they got that makes their life different for time and eternity. And there's going to be a war on their hands. The Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, that there is going to be a warfare, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but they're spiritual, powerful, through pulling down the strongholds. We need to understand that as we pray for people who are lost, that we will face warfare and that there will be the need for spiritual enlightenment for that unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 teaches us about how they have been blinded by the god of this world. Did you know folks who don't know spiritual truth can't receive spiritual truth until they are gifted with spiritual eyes to begin to see it? And we have to ask for God to do a cataract surgery on some of them. Just have to ask for it. So we need to pray for spiritual enlightenment for them in order that they might be released from the darkness. We need to pray for captivity from their freedom from their captivity. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and following talks about those who are in bondage, in captivity. And as we look at it and think about it, I remember a few years ago when we had the Americans hostage over in Iran. And boy, I mean, churches all over America, they prayed. We wore black armbands praying for our hostages to be relieved. And seldom did we pray for lost people with the same intensity of fervency. Often we will list in prayer meetings. Now listen to me, man. We will list in prayer meetings the names of people who are godly, marvelous Christians who may be dying, They might have an incurable disease according to man's estimation. And the worst, I mean the absolute ultimate worst, is that they might suffer a while, but the best is they're going to go to heaven. And we pray, oh, God bless Uncle Joe. Don't let him die and go to heaven. No, we don't say don't let him die and go to heaven. But we pray more fervently for them to live on than we do for those who are going to die and go to hell to be born again. So we need to understand that people must be released from freedom from captivity. And folks that are totally free but are in the bondage of sin are the most captive folks in all the world. We need to pray for a repentant spirit to be with them. I remind you that Luke tells us that if you do not repent, you shall perish. Luke chapter 3, chapter 13, verse 3. Then we need to pray for the Father to draw them nigh. John 6:44 talks about no one being able to come except they are drawn. And we need to pray believing. Matthew 21:22 talks about how we need to pray believing. We need to have confidence that God's going to do a work. Have you ever been tempted to say, I just give up. There's no hope. That hard-headed husband of mine, he's not going to be saved. That cantankerous boss that's always foul of mouth, he's not. I'm giving. We don't ever need to come to that point. No one is beyond the grace of God. No one is beyond the grace of God. I'm so glad that folk didn't give up on Iris, my friend, that I told you about last night. We need to pray for co-laborers to share the truth. Matthew 9, verse 38 talks about that we should pray for the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest. Let me ask you this question. Just off the top of your head, you just raise your hand in just a minute, quick as I ask the question. If it comes to your mind, I want you to just kind of get your mind in gear and not be writing so you can think on what I'm saying. How many of you, right now, without even having to mull over to think about it, if I ask you this question, can answer positively? Do you see the hand of the Lord upon some young men or young women or young couples in your church that obviously are being called to a Christian vocational work? How many of you, right this minute, half this group out of 80 people, instantly you raise your hand. Do you know that you need to pray with constancy? Oh, God, call out of this group of people that I'm a leader in, that I'm a part of, that there might be a tremendous gathering of harvesters that will begin to be drawn out. A few years ago in the church I was pastoring, we had revival that began to break out. We had 1,000 people, 1,000 kids, teenagers basically, that were saved in 18 months. Many of their parents came to know the Lord. It was a church that just erupted. We didn't know how to keep things together. Didn't have enough staff. I was bellyaching to the Lord one morning. Do you ever bellyache to the Lord? I got up and was fussing and griping and telling Him how I was overworked and how tired I was and I needed additional staff. And the Lord quietly reminded me of this passage of Scripture. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that He'll thrust forth laborers in the harvest. And He said, you have not because you've asked not. Well, I very quickly said, well, Lord, I'm sorry, sir. I'd ask you for a dozen in the next 12 months. Call out a dozen preacher boys. He didn't give me a dozen. Gave me 14. 14 young men, high school, college, and some young professionals. They didn't want salary. They wanted a place to minister. They are all over the nation of the United States, and half of them have been around a portion of this globe ministering in the last half dozen years or so. I had not thought of just praying, God, just call them out. One of you young men, I don't know which one of you last night asked me about the mission field. Listen to me, man. Do you know that 94% of all of the Christian preachers and teachers and spiritual leaders of the world minister to 6% of the world's population? And 6% of all of the preachers, teachers, and spiritual leaders minister to 94% of the world's population. If you've got any question about where you belong, if you can't find any reason under God's earth that is divine to stay in your country, I would challenge you to go to a third world country where there are multiplied billions who've never heard the name of Jesus one time. Why should we keep repeating that name to those who've heard it thousands of times when some have never heard it the first time ever? I've said to the Lord, and I mean it, and I stand living right now saying it, our family has, Lord, we'll go. I would love to be relinquished and relented from the demands of the Western world to minister. And I mean it with my heart in order to go to China and bury the rest of my life there. 1 billion people of the globe, one out of every 4 human beings on the face of this earth dwell in that one country there. Just go a little bit further over to India and 750 million people, almost one half of the world's population, and most of them have never heard the name of Jesus. And I've spoken to you His name at least 100 times and maybe more today, and you've heard it 1,000 times in your lifetime, I've no question. But He's called me to call. And He may call some of you who've sacrificed, you thought, here, to sacrifice ultimately to go yonder. So you need to pray for the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers. And then you need to pray for spiritual growth of the new converts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. No more would we bring home a precious little babe like this one that's been our guest. She has been marvelous. That's been the sweetest thing. We wouldn't bring her home, throw her down on front steps, say, "Good to have you, kid. Hope you make it. See you when you're 21. That's what we do to our converts so often. Same thing. You know, we sign them up. Y'all are a little bit more better about it here in Australia than we are in the United States. About the only instructions we give them in the United States is after the invitation time, we ask them to fill out, you know, things so we can put them on our computers and then tell them to sit down. That's about the instruction we give them. Ask them to stand up for the right hand of Christian fellowship and dunk them 2 weeks later and don't do much else with it. We ought to nurture them and grow them. When you've led someone to Christ until that person's grown and mature enough until they began themselves to reproduce, till they began to bear the fruit of the righteousness of God and share faith in Christ that others come to know Christ, you ought to stay with them, live and breathe with them, nurture them, encourage them, grow them, develop them. Well, let me show you one other dimension. This will give you some idea, I suppose, of my theological perspective of who we are. We need to pray inside out. Praying inside out. Now, you take your diagram there. You have that diagram that's threefold. It's not as clear as I'd like for it to be in your little book. But it has an outward diagram that's very black on the outside. That's your body. Put the word in up there, body. Here, on the inside of the body, we have definition, soul, mind, will, and emotion. Then on the inside of all of that, incorporated all into the midst of that, is our spiritual capacity. At least let me just give you a reason I believe that we are a trichotomous being is on the basis of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27 talks about God creating man in the image of Himself. Created male and female, created He them in His image. God is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is a triune God. The New Testament teaches us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul is praying for the church at Thessalonica. He said, "I pray God will sanctify you wholly, clean you up completely, spirit, soul, and body." At least there be a question. Go over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and it says there, the Word inspired by God, speaking about itself, says it's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder between the soul and the spirit. For many years I lived thinking the soul and the spirit of man were the same thing, but on the basis of the Word and what I understand that Word says clearly and definitively, and what we are created like in the image of God, we certainly are not like Him in our physiological makeup, but we are like Him in our tri-nature. Man is body, soul, and spirit. And Paul says it so poignantly when he said, "I pray God will sanctify you wholly, clean you up, spirit, soul, and body." That's regeneration. Regeneration always starts on the inside and works its way out. Rehabilitation starts on the outside and tries to work its way in and never can get beyond the soul of man. We take a criminal, we put him in some degree of incarceration. As we put him in that incarceration, if he happens to be a drug addict, we take him off of drugs. If he happens to be sick of body, we begin to get him off of the various things he happens to be off of. If he happens to be strapped with a VD, we get him pumped full of penicillin and clean him up in that area. Then usually while they're in there, if they're a fifth grade dropout, then we give them the ability to go on and finish high school and do some college degrees. And they come out, quote, rehabilitated. You're not changing them. All you got's a healthy, smarter sinner. I mean, really, ultimately. All you got. If a man has not been regenerated, all you've got, if you have rehabilitated him, is a healthier, smarter sinner who is lost in a fallen state. Now go back with me to Genesis again. Let me show you what took place according to the Word of God. The Bible talks about there being the fall of man. Man fell when he was tempted. The story told in Genesis chapter 1 through 12 talks about Adam and Eve in that Garden of Eden. It was a marvelous place. They were having a ball. It was absolutely heavenly. It was beyond anything we can even describe. Human words can't ever describe what it was like. God had come to fellowship with them. And you remember there? It talks about how He came in the cool of the afternoon and walked with them. That's what sin cost us, our walk with God. That's how much it cost us. It cost us walking with God. And God had come to check over His creations and His creatures and entered stage left, the devil. And He came over and He said to Eve, "Honey, this is beautiful. This is the prettiest place I've ever been." She said, "It is, right well." Says, "Tell me about it." And she began to describe it. They'd had the privilege of naming it all. Can you imagine naming everything? Marvelous. There are those moments, the devil said, "What's that tree out there in the center?" "Oh, that's a banana tree." "Apple tree, plum tree, fig tree." I don't know what it was. "It's the tree of good and evil. It's the tree of the knowledge of life." "How does it taste?" "Oh, I don't know. We can't taste it." "Why?" "Father God told us if we tasted it, we'd die." "Oh, you don't believe that, do you?" "Well, yeah. Well, you don't have to believe it. I've tasted it, and you see me, I'm alive. It tastes great. You ought to try it." "You're alive, aren't you?" "I think I will." She took a bite, and listen, sin always tastes good for a season. I've seldom tasted sour sin in the first few moments of the tasting. And she said to Eve, "Honey, this is marvelous stuff. You've got to have some of it. Come on, darling, let's take a bite." He took a bite. He thought so too. Cool of the afternoon, the Lord came to walk with them. The presence of God reveals the corruption of man. And they realized in the revelation of the presence of the holiness of God their sin. Naked as they stood before Him, surely physiologically, but spiritually, they clothed themselves in shame and covered their bodies. And the judgment was forever to be cast from the presence of God. The devil had done his work. Broken the relationship. Now, some theologians talk about the first 12 books of the chapters of the book of Genesis being a mythological story. Whatever your translation or your interpretation or your concept of it is, let me say this to you, dear friend. It's a story of truth. Profound, unimaginable, unbelievable truth. I've heard theologians say, you see, it cannot be taken as literal truth. Obviously, it cannot be taken as literal truth, they say, because Adam and Eve didn't die. They went on, the Bible says, it's a contradiction. Don't you understand that, they say? It's a contradiction. They didn't die. God said, "You're going to surely die," but they didn't die. They went out, procreated. Here they propagated the earth. They didn't die. So it's just kind of a mythological story. It's not really to be taken for truth. They did die. They died instantly in their spiritual capacity of communication and fellowship with Holy God. Instant death in relationship to God. Progressive death, mind, will, and emotion. They just grew old and dissipated with the years. and ultimate death when the body ceased to breathe. Now, when we think of death, we think of the cessation of bodily functions. When God talks about death in the dimension of spiritual revelation, He talks about cessation of relationship with Him. Move forward through the eons of time and come to 2,000 years ago. A second Adam came on the scene named Jesus. He did what the first Adam couldn't do. He came to instantly justify us in our spirit, where it means we stand before God just as if we've never been in sin. Instantly justified. Progressively sanctified. Ultimately glorified. Jesus began to reverse out what the devil had done in the broken relationship. The divine revelation of the second Adam made up for the mess of what the first Adam couldn't handle. Now, in light of that, if we're going to live in the fullness of the Spirit, this idea of walking on in the continual fullness of the Spirit, then we're not to walk just in this physiological spacesuit, this body form, and let our spiritual life be predicated on the basis of how we see, feel, or so forth. That's not what we're called to do. We're not even just to walk on the basis of what we can think or will to do or emotionally feel. We're to walk from the overflow of His indwelling presence. Didn't I hear one of you just a bit ago talking about someone being awakened at 2 o'clock in the morning for someone to pray on the other side of the globe? I don't remember all, but somebody was, your husband who was sitting there, so your friend, your husband, talking about that. Listen to me just a minute. Praying inside out, living inside out, means that you are in tune with the sovereign God Creator, the one who saw chaos become cosmos, who, though you dwell here in this Queensland state of Australia, who, though you dwell here, knows all that's going on in all the cosmos, but because He indwells you through His presence, can call on you to be in on what He's up to in the heart of China, on the east coast of the state of Georgia, in the southeastern United States. And you can trust Him at 3 o'clock in the morning when you are awakened, for no reason at all. You can trust Him if you begin to have those spiritual ears with which to lift. Now, I'm not talking about this old bodily function. I'm not talking about what the mind, will, and emotions and the soul says. I'm talking about that spiritual attuneness, discernment of God. You can trust Him when He awakens you at 3 o'clock in the morning and cries through those still small voices to you to begin to pray for a name that you never have understood anything about. Let's just say a guy by the name of Jeff. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, you're awakened and your heart is just burdened. And the name Jeff comes to you. And if you're not really listening, you'll think, I shouldn't have eaten that pizza last night. Turn over and go back to sleep. But if it's the work of God and you're really listening, you might get under the burden of a Jeff somewhere on the other side of the globe. And there in those moments, for 20 or 30 minutes or an hour or more, wrestle with the Lord and the demons of hell. And you may never know the end result, but the burden lifts and you sleep well. And 20 years from now, when you cross through those pearly gates, there's a man whose name is Jeff that meets you there. He embraces you and said, oh, Lucy, I'm so glad you prayed. And you say, I don't even know who you are. And say, yes, you do. Remember, I'm Jeff, the one you prayed for in the middle of the night 20 years ago. My friend Jack Taylor wrote a book a number of years ago. He titled the book Prayer, Life's Limitless Reach. To those who are believers, there's no such thing as an iron curtain or a bamboo curtain. There's no such thing. There are no boundaries, only the limitless prayer participation in the work of God for the world. So you pray inside out. You pray in the Spirit. Again, I'm not talking about the the glossolalia charismatics talk about. That's an optional practicing gift. I don't question that. But that's not what I think I understand there. It's the burden of the Lord in the overflow of that praying. It's a phenomenon. I don't understand all I want to understand about it, but I'm beginning to begin to listen like I've never listened before. All right, now, if I might, I want to, at this point, jump into some very practical and pragmatic things as we begin talking about intercession. To this point, we have been talking about intercession in the sense of our own personal understanding of it. Now, we have an overhead transparency that talks about praying for those in authority. I've shifted that and made one that I think is a little more appropriate for y'all with the help of some of your leadership here. See, the Scripture teaches us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, that we're to pray for those in authority. And to not do so is to sin against God. So I want to suggest to you that you're called upon, commissioned, if you please, to pray for those in authority. In the case of your particular political structure, your prime minister, the senators from your state, the federal member from your area, the state member from your area, the High Court of the Australian Chief Justice, the Right Honorable Sir Harry Gibbs, and right on down the list, the local mayor, your child school teacher or principal, others that would be appropriate. You see, we are called upon to pray in order that we might live peaceably. It doesn't mean that you just pray for those of your political party or your political persuasion. It means that as a believer, you are commissioned to the ministry of intercession on behalf of those who are in authorities of leadership. In America, I have a favorite pastime. We cut politicians to shreds. I know you Australians don't ever do those kinds of things. But we send them off to Washington. You send them to your various heads of office here. We send them off to Washington, sometimes quite godly men. And there's nothing that so corrupts as a little power, and absolute power absolutely corrupts. And you put them in those positions of leadership, and it's devastating what can take place. You saw on your television screen, you'll see often the picture of a man who is the head of our Senate Foreign Relations Committee by the name of Senator Sam Nunn from the state of Georgia, one of the most powerful senators in the United States Senate. Sam and my wife went to high school together, and we're dear, close personal friends with Sam. And I spend time with Sam whenever I go to Washington. And one of the things I tell him, I said, Sam, I want you to know I call for people all over the United States of America to pray for you with regularity. I've watched Sam as he's welled up with tears in his eyes and said to me over and over again, Glenn, don't ever forget it. I need it now more than I've ever needed it. It's tougher to walk with God here than any place on the face of this earth. To not pray for these in places of leadership is a sin against your God's calling for you. There's much we could say there, but I'll just leave the ramifications of that to your own personal experience and encounter. We need to pray for these major influences in Australian life. And I realized on this overhead transparency, you might as well just put this one up because it's pretty much the same identical thing. It ought to be Australia here. They made a mistake and left one or two things out. But we left these same identical family life, church, government, education, media, business, and industry. Do you know that these are areas of major spheres of influence that God, if you will ask Him, will give you a divine revelation about and you can begin to be burdened for? I don't know. I've had a bit of time here to, you know, mill around up and down the streets in Sydney to view television a bit. I was staggered as I came across on the plane yesterday. I opened a magazine that we use in America with regularity that's called People Magazine. And it's pretty much a normal reading. It's not highbrow reading. And I flipped through yours, and here were two or three girls half naked. And I thought, good gracious, I got a piece of pornography on my hands. We don't allow that in the States, but we allow it, you know, everything else on the face of the earth. And I began to realize that we so often don't pray for the communication media people. A few years ago, we had a film that came out in the United States that you're acquainted with called Gone with the Wind. Most of you have heard of that. It's a story of the Deep South. And in that film, the first time that a family film had ever been permitted in the United States to have a curse word in it. And one of the great stars of eons gone by used a curse word. He just flat out cursed right out loud. And what one generation tolerates, quite often the next generation embraces as normal. Have you realized that? What my generation is tolerating now, my kids, not my kids, but the kids that are the kids with my kids in their generation are embracing as normal. Mine are being taught. They're learning. We're staying with it. My generation tolerated some things that I didn't accept. But basically, the generation is a general population. What one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. In the United States of America, we have no freedom whatsoever to teach any form of religion in the public classrooms. I understand you have much more difference than that here. We do it on the basis of the separation of church and state. Now, you can't teach anything religious in one of the classrooms. In fact, a teacher in our nation can be dismissed for having any expression of religious value. My wife's sister, who prayed with the student in class at the request of the student, not in the public class arena, but in a quiet moment between classes, was reprimanded by the principal of the school and told that if she did it, in essence, she'd be terminated. Yet we can have a homosexual who can flout his promiscuity and perversion without any question on the face of the earth and can curse like a sailor if he wants to. Pardon? No, no. It's a blank across the card block, you know. Do you hear what I'm saying, though? We need to enter into these arenas that are in the public dimension. And we need to bring to bear through the power of prayer and Christian life the persuasion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me and listen well, and I want you to hear. I'm a fanatic at this point. I am so totally convinced that Jesus is the only answer for this world that I think that Buddhism and Hinduism and and all of the occults are nothing but instruments of the devil himself, perversions of the ultimate truth. We live in a world that says that's narrow-mindedness. No, that's Christianity. And you just simply got to be convinced of that, or you're not going to have any conviction to live with. Jesus is the way. So we need to understand how to pray for our home missionaries, and in your case, your overseas missionaries. And the transparency was mismade. I apologize for having to throw that American piece up there. Please forgive me for it. Those are practical dimensions of things that you need to pray for and to be aware of. Now, under the area of supplication, dealing with the subject of petition, intercession, praying for others, petition, praying for needs within your own life. Philippians chapter 4 talks about this dimension. And look at this is just a brief outline. You don't need to fill in anything. This is a workbook, if I might give it to you. Yes, brother. Have I skipped something?
Well, it wasn't on your sheet, but it's on the bottom of ours, and it's important. It's bottom of page 15, number 9. Pray for something, something sweet for the nation.
Spiritual awakening. There you go. I'm sorry. That was on the bottom of that page, and I skipped over it. I apologize for that. Pray for spiritual awakening. Let's throw that back up. I might make a suggestion that might be of some tremendous value. Pray for spiritual awakening to sweep to Australia and the world. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We have at our home mission board in our nation, which deals with all of the states, we have a national home mission work that works across the state lines like y'all work here. In the, what do you call it? What do y'all call it? The family of churches. Yeah. Right, we have a Southern Baptist Convention. Our home mission board correlates all of the 50 states of our nation in work, in home missions work. We opened an intercessory prayer line back a few years ago, an open line, 1-800-554-PRAY. It means that anyone at any time of the day, 24 hours a day, can call in from anywhere in the United States to that open watch line. It costs you nothing to call it. And you can receive a prayer request of a fresh need that has been shared by someone who has called in that same day and had a prayer need. The idea is to lock prayers with praying needs. To lock together praying people. with praying needs. I don't know whether that's feasible here. I don't even know whether you understand what watch lines are. They're free calls. I don't understand it. But I know it's been a miracle of what God's done in our nation in that area. It's locked together people in Utah that pray for people in Georgia. It's locked together missionaries that work with the Hispanic people down in South Texas, with some up in North Boston who are believers who will call in. And these South Texas missionaries that are working with Hispanics may be having difficulty. They'll call the watch line. They'll share the need. We'll jot the need down. A live person takes the call, and on the other end of the line, when someone who calls says, "We don't have any needs, we just want to pray," we pass the needs and the people together, and it locks you together. It builds the family relationship. So that might be something that God would divinely direct somewhere down the line. All right, and then petition is the act of personal supplication. I've discovered this to be very helpful. When God begins to deal with me about a particular need, I do it through a prayer journal that I keep. I put the date down, the request, and I begin to work out, and of course it's a much longer lengthed list than this, but I begin to write out what God shows me. Some requests I've been working on for years. Some things I see almost instant answers to. I keep a record of what God's doing. And I just, every now and then when I'm down, I go back and look at what the handiwork of the Lord's been. And I say, "Lord, thank you." Then I keep a list of future events, directions that I feel He's leading me in to mull over and pray over and meditate on, to get a word from God for divine direction. And you see, what I'm giving you here is practical work material for you to work in. Okay? Now, let's take a 30-second stand-up stretch. Just stand up, turn around, say, "I love you, the Lord loves you," stretch toward the ceiling. And I'm going to start again in 30 seconds. Your sitter's not worn out and my stander's not worn out. 15 seconds to go. You're doing good. Life, spiritual leaders in the life of your church, effectively praying for them. Three areas that we want to deal with. The first area is praying for their relationship to God. Pray that they will be Spirit-filled servants. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 16 verses talk about that. All the need for people to walk in the fullness of the Spirit of God, that are spiritual leaders. Pray not only that they will be Spirit-filled leaders, but that they will grow in their godly knowledge and will walk with the Lord. Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 19 is an indication of that. Pray that God will protect them from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Back a few years ago, let me tell you how I began to put this together. A few years ago when I was pastoring, I'd tell my people, I'd say, "Now, y'all need to pray for me." And I meant it. You pastors, how many of you pastors ever ask your people to pray for you? You mean it. I had a very honest little lady who was in her 60s, came up and said, "Preacher, you're forever telling me how to pray for you. How should I pray? Telling me to pray for you. How should I pray for you?" I was stumped. You know, I kind of mealy mouth mushed around, and I thought, I didn't know what to tell her. And I said, "Jeanette, I'm not sure." She said, "Well, you think over it. Now, I want to pray for you, but I want to have sense enough to know what you need me to pray for." So I got in the Word. I started to think, what do I really want my people to pray for me about? And I began to realize three basic orbs that I ought to be right with at all times. Relationship to God, relationship to family, and relationship to ministry. That's priority of order, I understand. If you don't have your right relationship with God, you're not going to be right with your family. And if you put your ministry over your family, you're not going to be right with your ministry or your God. And so I began to work through it, and I came back to Jeanette. It wasn't this elaborate then. But I said, "Here are some specific things." I said, I deal with the old devil. He just wants to beat me to death sometimes. Pray for godly protection. And I'd found a couple of these scriptures. So, pray that they will have continual love for others. I don't know about you, but when I pastored, there were folks that I didn't like. Some folks are likable, some aren't. I just didn't like some. But I'm commanded to love them and pastor them, whether I like them or not. I had to say, "God, change how I feel towards some folks. They like me less than I like them, and that made us both a mess." We need to teach our folks to pray that our thoughts will be correct. Meditate upon the things that are true and pure and honest and just. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So often we're caught up upon thinking about everything under the world as spiritual leaders, except the things that are pure and honest and just and lovely. Pray that they will grow in their spiritual life. Their prayer life will continually grow. These are some pointed things in your relationship to God. Let's look at your relationship to your family. These are some things you can pray for your Christian leaders and their relationship to their family. Pray that they will have quality time with their families. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 through 9. Just giving you the scriptures and putting them on tape too. Pray that he will be a husband as described biblically. 1 Peter 3, 7, Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Biblical definition of what a husband ought to be. Biblical definition of what a husband ought to be. Kind of lift that up. I know you're leaning and craning to try to get around me where you can see. Here's something. Pardon? I'm sorry, I'm not hearing you. Did you get it? Okay. In relationship to praying for spiritual... Can I pull that one off? Okay. In relationship to praying for spiritual relationships in the family, we need to pray for the women, that they will be wives described according to Proverbs 31, Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, and 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. And again, in that area of praying for their family relationships, we need to pray that the children of spiritual leaders might walk in the ways of the Lord, Psalm 78, verse 5 through 7. Invariably, I encounter children of spiritual leaders who are decimated and wiped out by the devil. And then their relationship to their ministry. We need to pray that spiritual leaders will establish biblical priorities. Listen to me a minute, Pastor. The biblical priority of the man of God is that he will be a man who is given to prayer and what? Preaching of the Word. Studying the proclamation of the Word. You get caught up in administration so often and you lose the one thing that God's made priority. That's communion with Him and the proclamation of what He's shown you in that communion. We need to pray that our pastor teachers will teach the Word of God in a clear and an effective manner. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. Pray that they will teach the Word in a clear and effective manner. The emphasis there is on the equipping dimension of the pastoral role. Need to pray that revival will take hold of the church fellowship. Psalms 85, verse 6. That revival will take hold of the church fellowship. If it's there, praise God that it's there and ask that it grow on. If it's not there, say, Lord, that's the hunger. We see the need for that. We need to pray in relationship to ministry and the pastor or the leadership of the church, that unity might abound in the church. John 17, 21. You remember the Lord's Prayer is described in Matthew. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Where our Father which art in heaven, hallowed. That's the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John's Gospel, chapter 17. And it's a prayer for unity of the people of God. Then we need to pray that God will give spiritual leaders opportunity to share Christ with regularity. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I don't know whether you have this difficulty here or not, but we encountered in the United States young men who spend years in preparation for the ministry, come out and preach the gospel, and the only harvest they ever see is an occasional person who comes to Christ at a point of response or invitation time, for they never personally lead one to Christ. Y'all have done the CWT training here. Drew told me that in this state. That's a continuous witness training. We were field testing that process in the United States back a few years ago. We had a young man who was 33 years old, a pastor. Had been a pastor for many years. He had an earned doctorate that broke down during one of the sharing times after they had gone out and shared one night. And that young man confessed openly that he had never until that night led a person to Christ on an individual personal basis. Do you know that if every pastor of this state in Queensland, I'm talking about all denominations, just led one person to Jesus Christ per week, there would be a revolution of revival in this state that would touch this nation. Personal sharing of your faith. Pray that God will empower them to be able to do that. Well, let's look for a moment at some other things rather quickly. When should we pray? Scripture teaches us that we are to pray constantly, without ceasing. That deals with an attitude of prayer more than an action of prayer. You don't want to be down on the road while you're trying to drive on the wrong side of the road. It's dangerous. Y'all do drive on the wrong side of the road, you know. My wife, I called my wife the other day after I'd gotten in and settled, and she said, "How's it going, darling?" I said, "Well, it's fine. They talk weird and drive weird, but other than that, they're just like Americans, you know." I'm sorry. Forgive me. I ought not to lump you like that. Designated times of prayer. That deals with action. Daniel, according to chapter 6, verse 10, had a designated set-aside place. Well, where should we pray? There's a need for a special place to pray. According to Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus told us to set aside a special place of prayer. I've discovered that spiritual giants have always had a special place of prayer, whether they be biblical or historical spiritual giants. Let's look at a couple. For example, Abraham had his place according to Genesis 19:27. Abraham had his place. Isaac prayed in the field according to Genesis chapter 24, verse 63. Daniel prayed in his chamber according to Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Special place, an appointment, a definite, absolute place where they came aside to pray. Let's look at some more. Habakkuk had a prayer tower. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk had a prayer tower. Can I pull this top one off? Okay. Some of you have written more in these last 20 or 30 minutes than you've written in years, haven't you? I'm sorry. I've drugged my feet, and now you're having to wear your hands out. I'm sorry. Apologize. Keep working. Don't talk. Don't ask any questions. Habakkuk had a prayer tower. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk. Well, that's right. That's right. I'll say it like you said. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Habakkuk. We say Habakkuk in the States. I apologize. Habakkuk. I heard someone say that the other day, clicked it in my chick, and thought, I need to remember to say Habakkuk. 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 Good day, mate. Jesus had a solitary place according to Mark chapter 1, verse 35. These are all biblical historical figures. Can I move this top page on? All right, let's move up and look at the bottom there now. Let's take just a minute, some illustrations in religious history. Jonathan Edwards, as a 9 or 10 year old boy, had a treehouse, and a man who shaped the very course of the northeastern United States in power began to learn to pray in that treehouse as a boy. Read the story of his life. If you don't read stories of great men and women's lives, you're missing a real blessing. Charles Finney prayed in a grove of trees on the outskirts of Adams, New York. I've been to that grove of trees. That's where he was converted, and that became the prayer chamber for that man's life. Ministry that touched the world. Susanna Wesley, she prayed in a rocking chair under her apron. Now, I can understand that when I studied a little bit about her life. She bore 17 children. I'd hidden under an apron, too, just to found quiet, I think. 14 of them lived to maturity, to adulthood. Susanna Wesley, mother of John and Charles Wesley, Susanna Wesley spent 1 hour per week with every one of those kids every week, teaching them and praying with them. But beyond those 14 hours that she set aside, 1 hour per child every week, as long as they were at home, Susanna Wesley also spent quiet time with God regularly. You read the story of her life. She didn't have a prayer chamber. She didn't have a prayer tower. She didn't have some special location except a rocking chair in the old kitchen. And she'd throw her apron over her head when she was at prayer. And when the kids came in and Mama was under the apron, they knew to be quiet. She was with God. Simplest chamber in the world. She didn't leave much to this world except John and Charles Wesley, and they didn't leave much to this world. They've died paupers except the Wesleyan Methodist Church. Something else, huh? Born in the bosom of prayer. Four basic forms of prayer in the New Testament. There's secret and private prayer described in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Matthew 18, 19 talks of two praying together. We could spend a great deal of time there talking about husbands and wives. We touched a bit of it. Two or three, Matthew 18, 20, talking about small groups, two or three praying together. There's something supernaturally powerful. That's the whole key to the movement that's sweeping across the entirety of Korea and a great portion of the world. It seems this concept of cell idea is a phenomenon that's just a recovery of what they did in the catacombs in Rome. And then there's congregational praying that's described in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Now, this is one that we're not acquainted with. Well, you might be acquainted with it. Some of you that are in the charismatic, do y'all pray all at the same time sometimes? Some of you that come out of assemblies? Okay. You Baptists here don't do that, do you? No. Sometimes some might not. I was in Puerto Rico some years. Well, I'm not in Puerto Rico, in the American Virgin Isles in St. Croix. And I was in an all-black church. I was the only white face in a whole congregation of black faces. Beautiful, beautiful British accents. They drove on the wrong side of the road too there. And we were having just the best time. And that morning when the kids had all said their memory verses. This was a part of their worship service. They started now. This service that I was going to preach at started at 10:30. And at 12, they asked me to pray the invocation to begin the service. The children had been in that service up to that time. They were all quoting the scripture verses they'd memorized. Everyone memorized a different scripture verse that was a part of their morning worship service. Quite quaint, isn't it? And then they called on me to have the opening prayer. And so I closed my eyes and began to pray, and they did too. Every one of them, right out loud. Well, my old Southern Baptist tradition was caught off guard, and I didn't know what to do. So I thought I'd just crank up a little louder and pray louder. They did too. Louder I prayed, louder I prayed! I like what they do in Korea. They all pray together at the same time. When it's time to pray, they ding a bell. Preacher has a little dinner bell. Ding, ding. And everybody quits and they all sit down. Congregational prayer. There's something about that we don't know. It's done the world over amongst most people, with the exception of us white Anglo-Saxon, quite often super sophisticated snobs. All over the world it's done by almost everybody except us. Wasp. It might be what we'd call wasp in the States, right? Isn't that interesting? Congregational. That concert of agreeing together. Now, we get a little taste of it. A while ago when we were praying, every now and then somebody would agree. Amen. That's right. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's a sense of what it's about. I don't know where to draw the line. I don't even know that I need to. There's no need to draw the line. That's just a definition. Congregational praying. It's a reality. It was a reality in the New Testament. It's a reality in the practicing New Testament churches of many parts of the world today. All right, now, let's take just a minute. At least you're nervous. I'm almost on time. I wished I had 20 minutes instead of 17 minutes. Point one has been what we've been dealing with. I'm not nervous now. I'm almost caught up with you. Point one, you remember we talked about prayer yields. Charades. The opening session. Prayer yields vision. Vision. Yeah. Almost got you there. Thank you, Lord. I reckon they've been listening. Well, that's what I've been dealing with. I've been talking about the practical, biblical dimension of what prayer helps to do and some visionary ways of how to do it. How to pray and minister to people and deal with them and share with them. Prayer plus meditation. Meditation yields strategy. All right, now I want to take just a minute or two because I could never impose upon you or anyone, not just you as Australians, an American idea, but upon Americans, another American's idea of how the strategy of developing a prayer church or a praying church could be done. I want to give to you some suggestions for two dimensions. Number one, how to develop an individual prayer life on an individual basis. You don't have much to write now. It's very simple from this point on. Prayer and the study of God's Word go hand in hand. They seem to balance one another. As you devote yourself to daily prayer and Bible study and invest yourself in communion with God, you complete the communication cycle that seems to please God, according to John 15:7. Prayer and meditation on the Word of God seems to be indicative of leading to the will of God, which must be our ministry strategy, whether it's a personal strategy, a corporate church strategy, a denominational strategy. It must be centered in the will of God. And prayer and the study of the Word helps us to begin to center in. So I want to suggest to you how to develop a sustained individual prayer life. These are just some suggestions. Hear me well. Just suggestions. You may have many ideas that are far, far beyond this. I would suggest four things. Number one, establish an appointment with God. Make a determination that you're going to meet with God. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10 gives definition of that appointment with God. Establish an appointment with God. If you don't, you probably won't. Just that simple. A few years ago when I was in that first pastorate, one day my secretary told me I had a 3 o'clock appointment. I said, "Who is it?" She said, "The lady told me not to tell you." I said, "Well, that's strange. Why'd she tell you that?" She said, "She told me not to tell you when you asked me why I told you." And I said, "All right." I must confess, I was curious the whole day long. About 3 o'clock time rolled around, I buzzed and told my secretary I was free. And she said, "The appointment's here." I said, "Great." I waited a minute. The door opened. My wife walked in. I said, "Honey, I'm sorry. I've got someone coming in. It's an appointment, and I just don't have time right now." You got it. She said, "Honey, I made the appointment. You've been so busy with others till you've not taken time for me." Now, we just sat there and talked for an hour. It was great. Took me about 10 minutes to get over the shock of realizing that how suddenly women can correct you. It's unbelievable. Y'all got to meet her. She's something else, folks. I tell you. Taught me more than anybody in the world. She's the best theology professor I've ever sat under. The greatest prayer warrior that I have. The best friend, and I love her more than anything in this world. She's taught me so much. But it dawned on me after that illustration was thrown into my life that that is the same kind of situation that I need to realize with God. If I don't, I won't. So you got to establish an appointment. And just keep it. Just keep it just as important as any doctor's appointment in the world. It's good to establish a special location. Select a location for your appointment with him. It might be a special place. Now, I have a hard time with that because I travel so much. When I'm at home, my special location's with a cup of coffee about 5:30 in the morning, sitting at the end of the green sofa in the family room. When I'm on the road, as I was this morning, it was in room 36 or 7 or whatever over in the hotel. Just by the bed. It hasn't got to be a big or elaborate thing, but there's something very special about a location where you meet with one you love dearly. Okay? And then I would suggest that you apply either the Acts acrostic, the formula, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, or number 4, obtain and use a spiritual growth notebook. Now, if I had to choose for you, I would mark out number 3 and say, forget it. go to the depth of what you can begin to learn. I think listed in your book, about page... let me look again at your book, brother. You, I've gotten your money's worth out of this book, I want you to know. 26. Now, there's the list of them. Okay, there's how to order them. We've listed a good number of them that are there for you. Spiritual Journey Notebook, Spiritual Growth Notebooks, the 2959 Plan. You can obtain these through the New South Wales office, through Norman Nix's office. Let me ask you a question. Do any of you use on a regular basis now a Spiritual Growth Notebook or Spiritual Journey book? Any of you that do that, just lift your hands for a minute. That's great. What are you using? Disciple You. Yeah, it's great. We've just developed a youth edition of this thing that goes in conjunction with that Disciple You. What are you using, Liz?
Well, I journal for the Lord. I keep a record of writing to the Lord.
Okay. Right. It's not any little, it's not a big special book that somebody wrote. It's your personal journal. Right. Great. Right, okay. One of the other guys over here. You, what kind? Okay. All right. Fine. Let me tell you what this does, and I think these that are doing it will validate this. What it does is it helps you to stay on track. When you ladies go to buy groceries to do your weekly shopping, you go to a grocery store. What you call them, grocery stores around here? Okay. How many supermarkets? You go to buy groceries. How many of you use a shopping list when you go? Yeah. Why do you use the shopping list?
So that I always buy exactly what I
wish for. That's interesting, isn't it? So you don't miss what you came for and don't overbuy. Don't waste. You know, they tell us, psychologists tell us that you're not supposed to go to the grocery store, the shopping market, for groceries, unless you have just finished eating. Because if you go hungry, you buy more than you need. A shopping list helps you to not miss what you went for and to not overbuy. And a spiritual journey notebook is no more than that. It's to help you to channel the direction in which you're going. Can you imagine when someone suggests to you, and you've never done it in your life, suggests to you that you ought to spend an hour in prayer? Says an hour in prayer. Now, don't look at me piously. Don't one of you. If I told you I want you to go out and spend an hour in prayer, it'd be tough. Unless you've learned the discipline, it's tough. 5 minutes in quietness with God's tough. Unless you've got something to channel where you're going. What you have in your little book there, which is the counterpart of this one that we use, this student manual. Let me have that book back, brother. Bless your heart. I'm going to get more than your money out of it. If you'll notice from where we started there in particular on page 14 all the way over and culminated on page 19, you've got a spiritual journey notebook. You've got a daily notebook that you can use. Here's, write the name of your prime minister, your state senator, your federal member from the area, your state member. Pray over these Australian chief justices and other things. Pray through these particular areas for home and overseas missionaries. You flip over. Here are things that you want to pray for yourself. Here's things you want to pray for spirit. Here are things that you've got one built into here. And you can just expand it. You may do like Les has talked about, like the brother back here who buys in February when the prices go down. You might want to buy a little journal. I keep a journal. I write every day what God's shown me. I just keep a journal. I use a spiritual journey notebook on the 2959 plan, which helps me to know that on particular days I pray for particular things. There are some things I pray for every day. I pray for my wife and my children every day. I pray specific things. I have some specific things I'm praying for my children. Trent's my youngest when he's 10 years old. I'm praying for his wife. Stupid, isn't it? No, it's not. No. She's out there somewhere. She's probably alive right now. Or he's sure going to marry a young'un. You know? I don't know. I'm praying for her salvation. I'm praying for my daughter, that she not only will be beautiful and virtuous on the exterior, but that she will be beautiful and virtuous on the interior, that the countenance of the Lord may spread through her. My 15-year-old boy is a brilliant young man, gifted extraordinarily of mind, takes after his mother. I pray for the wisdom of God to be all over him. He feels he's being called to medical missions around the world in some areas, and in God's gift, he reads at a level that exceeds what I even read at now. He's only 15 years old, an extraordinary child. And I pray for God's hand to be on that mind, that it'll be used for the glory of the Father. He has the capacity and the potential to be an Albert Einstein in the days that are ahead. It's the kind of mind that he has, and I'm thankful for it. But I pray. See, I believe there are things I need to pray for every day. Saturday, I pray in specific terms for lost people. Monday, I pray for overseas missionaries, particular overseas missionaries. Wednesday of every week, I pray for religious leaders around the world and world leaders. I don't find enough time for prayer. The reason being, not that I'm a great prayer warrior, but because I have learned the discipline of knowing some things I need to pray, and am just learning the joy of prayer. It's exciting. It's exhilarating. President Ronald Reagan about a particular a decision that he's making. See the hand of God begin to shape it. And with hundreds and thousands of others across our nation to pray for our president. Likewise for your prime minister and your leaders of nations. So, I'm trying to challenge you of obtaining and using a spiritual notebook that is helpful to you. Learn to discipline your time of prayer. All right? We're still doing good. We've 4.5 minutes. Don't get nervous. Keep you more than an hour and a half over. How to keep you that long? Don't get nervous, really. How to develop a sustained praying church. I'm not going to make observations because I would not presumptuously come here as an outsider, as a guest in your nation. I would not for one attempt to come here and say, this is how you ought to do it. There's an outline on these pages. All I want to do is write in a couple of passages, the words, the passage of Scripture, Acts 2:42 and 19:20. And other than that, for about there in your book, if it's even that far, write down hardly a single thing. There, we talk about how to develop a praying church by calling on the pastor. He calls for who determine that they are hungry to pray. He sets aside time, or he has a spiritual aside time. They meet at least once a week. And once a week, they spend no more than 15 minutes in dialogue and discussion, koinonia, and sharing prayer needs. And they spend at least 5 minutes in prayer. 3 times in prayer with God than in communion with one another. So we let prayer time be by fellowship time. Please don't. The emphasis upon this is the concept of beginning to form groups of individuals, not elitists, not, oh, look at us, we're holy, holy, we pray 3 days. I'm not talking about hypocrisy. That's pride and arrogance of the highest order, and God put that out of his stomach. Those who choose on a regular basis, the minimum, and maybe many more times, is this prayer. 5 days a week, and others that are meeting. You meet. I heard one or two of you talk this morning about going to a prayer meeting this morning. You pray. Praying needs the unity of the body of Christ. Praying for local pastors, the Anglican Church and the Assembly Church. Praying for spiritual needs in individual life. Let the Spirit lead. Let the need out of the urgency of the participants. But is there will be a koinonia that will, but there will be one who might just in the midst of the pastor. I can't come, but I'd like to come on a Thursday. A group together, they'll meet in our home on Thursday. Would that be all right? And you begin to multiply. The cell divides to become cells, and 2 cells divide to become 4 to 8, 8 to 16, and the progression. The aim and the intention is to undergird everything in your church with the launch of prayer. is the cornerstone of what we're doing. Now, you can read through that without any need of instruction on my behalf. I have some illustrations and definitions to it. Let's look in the last just seconds, really. Area commitment. You see, you can come down to commitment times when you come to high moments of commitment and people are on an escalating ladder headed toward times when folks just have to make up their minds. And all of this will be nothing more than theoretical mumble jumble that some of you hear unless you begin to implement it, probably within 4 hours of leaving here. We have seminar workbooks that we've been to that we cast aside and do not ever pick up. Only you can make the difference of whether it's up. For you see, commitment comes from who personally chooses to implement truth. All of this is theory. We'll continue to live at a level far below that which was designed and followers of Jesus. And the Bible teaches James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good, not to him it is sin. And the simplest fact is this: if God has said, that's what I want, and you choose not to do it, now you stand sinning and disobeying God. And I'm sharing that news to you, but you need to understand it. 1 minute, that's all I ask you, and we'll close. On your sheet, page, there's a list. I don't want you to fill out anything to me. I don't want you to fill anything to turn into anybody, to your pastor, to your wife, or anybody. I'd like you to take simply walk through. I hereby pledge to pray daily that God will be an extraordinary man or woman of prayer. If that's your heart, check it. Settle it with God. Right there. Walk on down. Just check those. I will devote quality in my daily schedule to prayer. Quality. I ask God to enable me to pray with my spouse, partner, or partners on a regular basis. If you're doing that, where two are in my name, the Scripture says, there am I in their midst. And to practice aggressive praying. Take initiative to pray with others as a way of life. I will become an intercessor. I will communicate to others what God is teaching me. I will commit myself to, and then you feel to. You might want to mark through, instead of saying minutes, you want to mark through in 1 hour, hour and a half per day. For awakening and revival in my life, my church community, Australia and the world. Take a minute while you finish stand up right where you are. But about a minute and a half past five. If you want to, sign it and you put the date. It's yours. It's a contract with you. It has nothing to do with man's judgment of you. I want to thank you for these moments we've had to journey today. I thank you for the strength of God. I thank you for these patiently and lovingly. I've needed response. There's not been time that our spirits have responded one to the other against your presence in this room. I thank you, God, that there will be those who, in any degree of interest, take the time to fill this out, and now who will, from this time forward, have a covenant relationship with you, O God, determination that they're going to do it, and they're going. Some that will pick up a journal. They won't even wait until it goes on sale. They'll just do it. And they'll start writing down what you're showing and begin to work at it. For some of these pastors will go away with a burning desire and will begin to, and they're going to discover some of the remnants. It says, Pastor, I've wanted so long to have a partner. Oh, yes, I'll join you. I want to praise you for that. Praise you, Lord, because around this, in 17 languages, there are those who have chosen to sit and listen and narrow themselves together to form a band of around this entire globe to ask of sin, a great global pouring of the Holy Spirit for worldwide revival. Father, I know that worldwide revival is going to bring worldwide evangelization. I've never seen it. I've seen masses that we have no the counting number of in China. I pray, Holy God, for the languaged people that we do not even know of, never heard and never to hear as we would want them to hear the name of Jesus. Time, I pray, God, that you'll bring young men and women all over Queensland, all over Australia, and the churches will begin to be empty finest as they go to sections of the world where there's a desperate need those overseas missionaries to come and talents and energies for time and eternity. I praise you for the divine brought us to this moment, this day today, and I give you glory for it. Now, in these moments, ask that we put our hearts together in intercession for Edwin Orr. Our hearts desire for the total healing you alone can give. Unless you we ought not to pray for that, God, I want us to pray that we're going to continue to petition you at that point and trust you. Trust you. Heal in a sovereign and supernatural way, so that tomorrow morning you'll be able to stand in the pulpit and proclaim the Word of God to people who need to hear your instrumentation through it. I pray for physical restoration of strength to his body right where he is, yonder in that hotel room. And God, we bless you. I pray for the tie that binds our hearts together across thousands of miles of the Pacific Ocean. It makes us, though a nation apart from a people unionized. I praise you for these I shall not soon forget, and that I have of sharing a part of my heart and life with. Go with us as we go from here this afternoon and here. May there be within the next at least 10 prayer groups that come out. And in that decade of time, those 10 will multiple over, and then God, you just take to your supernatural dimensions. Oh, Father, eternity breathe on Australia. And may we see such a revival as never in history has been recorded. That glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today,